Alrighty, so we can resume our study in the book of Exodus. This is our second study, and it's kind of interesting because we're covering Exodus now, and in our Wednesday study, on Wednesday evenings through Bible survey, we are kind of talking about the Exodus period of time, I think this week, or maybe the sojourn this week. And so we're going to be going through some of the same material, but what I said on Wednesday night, and I want to echo that here, is that repetition is the mother of knowledge. And so that concept of just going over something again and again and again and again, and eventually it's going to find a place in your brain. And so that's kind of the idea here. But getting into the book of Exodus this morning, we introduced the book this last week, and I'll go ahead and take a moment to pray before we get started. So go ahead and take a moment of just silent prayer between you and the Lord. Get in fellowship with Him, and then I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, that we have the wonderful privilege of studying your word, that we might know you more. And so we just pray you would bless our time this afternoon as we read your word, study your word, and seek to pattern our lives according to your word. So we pray for your help in that regard, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we get into the book of Exodus. Now, I mentioned in the first hour that this is a large passage. We'll see how much we get into it, but the reason I have it all together is because I think it's one unit as far as Moses' purpose in writing. It's kind of a single subject of introducing his book. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 1, verse 22, is kind of a single unit. And so, it may take us one Sunday, two Sundays, three Sundays. I don't think it would be much more than that. But that being said, I want to just cover these things. In fact, we very well, most likely, cover this all today. And just dealing with the way Moses introduces the book. Now, we introduced the book last week, just dealing with the author, dealing with the theme, dealing with the outline, dealing with the timeline, things of that nature. In fact, it was pointed out to me, thankfully, Karen pointed out that my timeline was off, and my dates, they weren't necessarily wrong, I just had them turned around a little bit, and I'm working on a new timeline anyways, and so just to kind of let you know my plan, it's still a work in progress. I want to do, looking at the event of the Exodus, of how far after creation was it, and I think, if I remember right, it was like 2,200 and something years after creation, and that's following the meticulous details that Moses provides in the book of Genesis of how old Adam was when he begot Seth, and how old Seth was when he begat so-and-so, and on through, where it allows us to kind of formulate a timeline. So I want to have a plane where we see how far after creation, but also see how far back B.C. So that way, from two ends, we can kind of see the general time frame, and that'll give us just a good broad overlook of my intention behind that is seeing history. Because I really think history is intended to be viewed from that perspective of God and the significant events that transpired throughout history, and ultimately looking at the significant event that we see in the future of the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah. And so that's in the works, but I wanted to make that correction for those who maybe are listening from home and noticed my mistake, or maybe you noticed my mistake with the timeline. That is going to be corrected. So, this week, the outline that I have provided for chapter 1 is five parts to it. You'll notice verses 1 through 6 on the screen. the children of Israel coming to Egypt. So this is kind of Moses' picking up where he left off in Genesis, where he just reviews the families of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and they're coming to Egypt. And then we see in verses 7 through 8, essentially the scenario that shapes the rest of the book. I think verses 7 and 8 really set the tone for the book, where we see Israel's blessing is Egypt's curse. This is kind of that pivot point in history when the booming generation of Israel over that time of their sojourn in Egypt really began to frighten Egypt, where they thought that if Israel decided to join with their enemies, they'd be defeated, or if Israel just wanted to overthrow them, they very well could have because of their booming population. And so that caused Egypt to kind of respond in a particular way. And so the rest of chapter 1 deals with the three attempts that Egypt makes to stop Israel's growth. It's three plans that usually orchestrated by Pharaoh to stop the growth of Israel. And so I want to touch on the plan as Moses reveals it, but I also want you to recognize that it's not just Pharaoh orchestrating these plans. I think it's also satanically motivated, right? Because we know God is working out His plan, and Satan throughout history has tried to stop God's plan. And so, usually when we see tension with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, it's usually Satan's influencing key individuals to bring that about. Nonetheless, Pharaoh is very much culpable of the problems. So we'll look at those three attempts. So first of all, dealing with the children of Israel coming to Egypt, I want to start by reading verses 1 through 6 in Exodus chapter 1. So Moses says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." So this is a good just introduction to the book of Exodus, picking up with the very flow that he left off with in Genesis, where he's bringing you on up to speed. And the way I would maybe illustrate this is, you know, the on-ramps. When you're getting onto the highway, that on-ramp is designated to give you a buffer time for you to reach the speed of the interstate or the highway. That's at least what it's intended to do. Granted, people don't always do that and get up to speed, and it kind of causes traffic issues. Nonetheless, that is its function. And so that's kind of what Moses is doing here, is he's just getting up to speed with picking up where he left off in the book of Genesis. And it prepares the reader to just continue reading the narrative of God dealing with Israel. And so I want to point out some observations. First of all, we see the list of the names of the children of Israel. And so I want to refer back to Genesis, verse 35. If you flip to Genesis, chapter 35, verse 23, we see the children of Israel. So Genesis 35, starting in verse 23, says, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Verse 24, the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. Verse 25, the sons of Bilhah, is Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And verse 26, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." And so these are the list, and so this will hopefully help break it up. The sons of Leah, there are six sons that Jacob had through Leah. And if you remember the story, it's kind of a little bit of revenge on Jacob, right? His father-in-law Laban, the way it happens is he goes to his family to find a wife, and he goes to the daughters of Laban, and he sees the daughters of Laban, and he favors Rachel, the younger daughter, and he wants to take Rachel as his wife. And so he strikes an agreement with Laban, in which he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years, and after those 7 years, he gets the hand of his younger daughter, Rachel, for marriage. And as it happens, after 7 years, basically the deceiver, Jacob, is deceived by his father-in-law, and instead of receiving Rachel as his wife, he receives Leah. So he confronts his father-in-law and says, I worked these 7 years for your daughter Rachel, not Leah. Essentially, how do I get Rachel? And so he works another 7 years, which is just amazing. 14 years he labored with Laban. And he didn't just get two wives out of the deal, but four. And so Leah was the older one. And it says that compared to Rachel, he did not like Leah. In fact, it says she was hated. And so what's interesting is as a result of Jacob favoring Rachel, God was very gracious with Leah, and he allowed her womb to be very fruitful, and he essentially caused Rachel to be barren. And so it's amazing. Leah had six children, and this was, you know, obviously appealing in that day and age for multiple reasons. Number one, it's the covenant, right? God made a covenant with Abraham that was specifically promising to make them a great nation. In order to be a great nation, you need children, lots and lots of children. So for that reason alone would cause Leah to be viewed favorably by Jacob. But second of all, in that day and age, culturally speaking, it was significant for your family name to continue. Now, based on the way God had designed marriage, what did he say? A woman shall leave her father and mother, right? And be joined to her husband, and the two will be one. And so the sons would carry that lineage, that family name. And so for Leah to be giving Jacob not one son, not two sons, but six sons would have been viewed very favorably. And so Leah had six sons, and Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. You'll notice two particular names there. Levi and Judah bear particular significance within the nation of Israel because Levi is the priestly tribe and Judah is the kingly tribe. That's where ultimately the Davidic line is traced, is through the sons of Judah. Now, Rachel, this was Jacob's favored wife. This is the one that he intended to marry the first time. She had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, I believe, was the warrior tribe. And now, I think all tribes had particular military, but Benjamin was known for such. And then Joseph, you'll recognize him as a key character in the Genesis narrative. He was Jacob's favorite son. He was the youngest son. And so I've kind of wondered if part of the reason, you know, we're told that Joseph was his favorite because he was his son in his old age. But I also wonder if he was his favorite because it was also from his preferred wife, his favored wife, Rachel. Perhaps that's also a reason. But nonetheless, there was some obvious favoritism that we're told from Scripture that Jacob favored Joseph. And then there's Bilhah, we'll go with that. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, is Dan and Naphtali, so two sons through Bilhah. And the narrative kind of gets a little bit humorous. It's just a little bit of competitiveness there where Leah begins to stop having kids, and so I think before that, actually, Rachel's not able to have kids. So she gets the idea, well, I'll give you my maidservant, and then you can have children through her that I will raise. And then that causes Leah at that time stops having kids. So then she throws her maidservant into the mix. And so Zilpah, Leah's servant, also bears Jacob two sons, Gad and Asher. And so in total, there is six, or there's six plus two plus two plus two, the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, a little bit later in the book of Exodus, I want to deal with the issue where I know that in the Old Testament, and mind you, I haven't really addressed it quite yet, but when the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned, usually there's differences. And one of those, it amounts to essentially sometimes Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are listed, and others are excluded. And so I want to, later in the book of Exodus, kind of look at why that is, and this, if there's any significance to that. And so that'll be an interesting study. But I wanted to at least introduce that concept now, that you might be confused later in certain books of maybe the prophets, where it talks about Ephraim and Manasseh, that weren't direct sons of Jacob, but those were his grandsons. So some observational points in the first six verses. Verse 5 tells us the total Jewish population at that time in Egypt. So flipping back to Exodus, we see in verse 5 it says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, I am thinking that this is including both male and female. Now, the reason I even bring that up is later in the book of Exodus, it says that there was about 600,000 men, excluding women and children. And so that tells us roughly that there was probably about 2 million people leaving during the Exodus. Now, we'll get to those numbers later in the book of Exodus. But that was something I wanted to kind of bring up now. Is this talking about 70 just males, or is it males and females? And I think that with the list of males there being 12, yeah, there could have been servants and such, but I think it's perhaps also including females. But nonetheless, those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And so, comparing this with Genesis 46, just a few chapters back, towards the end of Genesis, comparing it with verse 26, it says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And so that kind of makes us think, why does Moses say 70 in Exodus, but then he says 66 here? Also, let's compare this with what we read in Acts chapter 7, which I believe is the sermon by Stephen. So flipping to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 14. Says, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And so which is it? Is it 66? Is it 70? Is it 75? And then also consider Exodus 12, verse 37. So back in Exodus. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. So this is giving the number of those who left the Exodus. And so I think what's taking place in Exodus when it says 70 persons, it depends on what they're emphasizing. I don't think there's a contradiction here. In fact, some scholars have suggested that here in Exodus, it's just a good round number, 70. So instead of saying 66 or saying 75, just a good round number. And so I think there's some possibilities there. But that's the view I take, is that he was just rounding off at 70 persons. But based on that text in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, how do we go from 70 to 600,000 in a span of about 360 years. And so I want to walk through that. And so what I did, granted, full disclosure, I am not a mathematician whatsoever. I have despised math my entire life until I was convicted by a sermon that Jeremy Thomas did where he mentioned that God created math, and math is simply an observation of God's creation. So that convicted me a little bit because I think there's some truth there. Nonetheless, I don't enjoy math. But I did a possible scenario here, factoring in a generation of about maybe every 40 years. That's at least what I did. And if each family had three kids, this is what it would amount to. This is just the law of multiplication at work. So let's see. The first generation there, 70, and if each of those individuals had three children, that would be in 40 years, 210. And then if 210 had three children, that would be 630. If 630 had three children, 1,890. 1,890 times 3, 5,670. All the way to what you see at the bottom there, 1,377,810. Which is fairly close to 2 million, right, as a general population. Now that's assuming that they each had three. Now there would be some that perhaps have none, but there's also some that maybe had, you know, Jacob had 12. And so there's some discrepancy there, but I show this just to simply show that in a span of 360 years, if three kids were the average, it's fully within possibility. In fact, there was 360 years to do this, and notice this. In 1776, I looked up the population of New York in 1776, and it was 25,000. And the population today, almost 250 years later, is 20 million. And so that's just the law of multiplication at work, where over an extended period of time, populations can grow very fast. Now, there's a lot of factors that aren't included, you know, maybe disease, maybe birth rate, stuff like that, that we're just, you know, a lot of factors that we're not considering. But that being said, I show this to you to show that it's very conceivable. And then ultimately we know that they received that high of a population of about 600,000 at the time of the Exodus because God blessed them, right? That's the whole point. Is in the first chapter, Moses is highlighting that God blessed the children of Israel and they began to multiply in the land. And that was the whole issue, right? That's why Egypt started to become afraid. And then we close this first portion in verse 6. Moses says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." So that generation of 70 persons, they came to the land and they died. And so this is a perfect segue into the rest of the book, starting in verse 7. And so this is where we see Israel's blessing is Egypt's curse. And I wonder, with Moses being the author of Exodus and the author of Genesis, I wonder if he intended a little bit of subtlety here, a subtle allusion to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But I want to point out some of those observations here in a moment. First, we see the word "but." Now, this is a transitional word. So it says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers, all that generation, but," that didn't mean all the Jews died. "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So the children of Israel were, number one, fruitful, which I think bears the verbiage that's used in Genesis, right? What did God command Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. They increased abundantly. So it's not just they increased, but they increased in abundance. They were just seemingly overflowing in the land. They multiplied. And so I think that idea of multiplication is the chart I just showed where everyone was having children. I think it was ingrained within them, but I think also God was particularly blessing them. And the outcome was that they grew exceedingly mighty. They became a very superior people numerically. And then the description that Moses provides is that the land was filled with them. And so, considering Genesis 12:3, just to flip back there for a moment, this is the Abrahamic covenant. We've been covering this a lot recently. But in Genesis chapter 12, just starting in verse 1 for context, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" So pausing there, we're already seeing God doing these things. And that's what's behind the blessing of the people of Israel, the being fruitful, increasing abundantly, multiplied, and growing exceedingly mighty. But notice this in verse 3, the promise of reciprocal treatment. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here's a quote from one of my professors, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, where he says, in his commentary on the book of Genesis concerning this passage, he says, then in 12:3 there are the second of three promises. The first promise is, "I will bless them that bless you," so those who bless Abram will be blessed. This will later extend to the nation of Israel. Those who bless the Jews will be blessed. This is shown in Numbers 24, verse 9. The second promise is, "Him that curses you will I curse. Therefore, those that curse Abram will be cursed. And indeed, those that curse the Jews will be cursed." Numbers 24, verse 9. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered what I have underlined here, but this is really interesting. Notice, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the first word for curse, and I'm probably going to mispronounce, is kalal, or kalel, which means to treat lightly, to hold in contempt, or to curse. To merely treat Abram and the Jews lightly is to incur the curse of God. Now, the second word for curse used in this phrase, "him that curses you will I curse," is or A-O-R, from the Hebrew word ara, which means to impose a barrier, to ban. This is a much stronger word for curse than the first one in the phrase. Altogether, there are three dynamic changes in 12:3. First, the number of participants changes from plural, them, regarding blessings, to singular, him, regarding curses. Second, vocabulary changes from a weaker word for curse to a stronger word for curse. And third, the language changes from a cohortative to an obligatory imperfect meaning. And he explains, "The one who treats you lightly, I must curse. Therefore, even a light curse against Abram or against the Jews will bring a heavier curse from God." And so I think that this is intended by Moses, just a little bit of a subtle hint here of God fulfilling this promise as he's introducing the book of Exodus. Because what we're about to see, this is a pivot point, right? We see the booming generation of Israel, the fear of the Egyptians, and now he's going to introduce the three attempts that Pharaoh has to stop the growth and blessing of Israel. And I think what you see in the next several chapters in Exodus is God fulfilling this promise. "I will curse those who curse you." And I think that's exactly what you see when you get into the plagues of Egypt. In fact, God even mentions that to Pharaoh. He said, "You killed my people, I'm going to kill your people." It's a phrase that we'll get into later in the book. I love the phrase. It's lex talionic justice, meaning, it often gets combined with like the code of Hammurabi, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that sort of thing. But in biblical terms, it's simply talking about that the judgment is in the same weight as the the trespass, in other words. In other words, what you do is going to come back to you. And it's a part of a system of perfect justice. And what it shows is that God is perfectly just in the way that He deals with mankind. If you do this, this will be done to you. And that just makes perfect sense. So, first of all, in verses 9 through 12, back in, let me go back to Exodus, is the first attempt at curbing Israel's growth. Now, I want to just read through it first, and then we'll point out some observations. So, starting in verse 9, or let me get context here. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, the reason this is important, just to pause and make a comment here, in Genesis, the whole narrative with Joseph is significant, right? Because God was preserving Israel by bringing them in the land of Egypt because a famine was in the land. And He used Joseph to do this. And Joseph raised to the second most powerful man in Egypt, which is the same as saying the second most powerful man in the entire world. In other words, Pharaoh respected Joseph. He was thankful for Joseph. He blessed Joseph. And guess what happened as a result? God blessed that Pharaoh. And He preserved their life. They prospered as a nation. And so I think another subtle observation here, verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Verse 9, "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." So before we point out some observations, I want to just go back to a historical context thing that we introduced last week, and that is the suzerain vassal treaty. So in that culture, in the ancient world, superior nations would make treaties with people groups and tribes and other kingdoms. So a superior nation would make treaties with vassal nations saying, you know, we will protect you, we will bless you, but in return you're going to pay tribute to us, maybe you're going to give certain of your children to fight in our military. Whatever the contract was, or the covenant was, that was the demand. And so I think that's pertinent here, because Pharaoh is saying, and if in the case of war, if Israel wanted to join our enemies, they certainly could, and that's it. Like, we're done. And the reason that's a real issue is because the suzerain vassal treaty, I think, was solid. But if you're the vassal treaty, and maybe your suzerain empire above you is not treating you the best, then you're going to likely look for a way out, right? And so that is a very real possibility. And so I think the one thing I like to consider with this is Pharaoh's thinking here is very reasonable, right? It makes sense from a leadership standpoint. Now, from the standpoint of the promises of God, it's going directly against that, and he's showing that God is true to his word. If you curse Israel, you will be cursed in return. So there are three parts to this attempt, this first attempt at stopping Israel's growth. The first is in verses 9 and 10, where, again, just to read that, "He said to his people, 'Look, the people of children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies.'" So the first attempt was, okay, we're going to just... we're going to have them be servants. We're going to use them to serve us in a greater capacity. Enslave them, perhaps. Verse 11 kind of shows us his plan. And so we see in verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, And then verse 12, So pausing there, before we get to the third part, there's several possible strategies to this that I think are worth mentioning. Number one, putting taskmasters over them would remind them who is in charge. It would remind them that they are the suzerain kingdom, or the superior kingdom, and that they might want to consider not going against them. That's at least the thinking, right? But I think also that could have a reverse effect. If you treat someone badly, that's just going to make them want out even more, right? If you make them your enemy, well then, you've made them your enemy. In fact, I think the same exact thing happens in Israel with the son of Solomon, right? Was it Jeroboam? Who his counselors with wisdom came to him and said, look, your dad started to act heavy-handedly with the people, and that wasn't good. We started to see a lot of negative ramifications of this. So maybe consider lightening up, befriending them, and treating them well, and they'll treat you well. What was his response? Even harder. I'm going to crack down even worse. And what was the result of it? It divided the kingdom. They said, we don't want anything to do with the line of Jesse. We don't care about the line of David. And so it's not a good strategy. Nonetheless, I think this is what they're thinking. Secondly, taskmasters would push for tasks to be done. Now, I think what's interesting here is it's twofold. Number one, you're tiring them out, but they're also doing something to build up your kingdom. So instead of them having, you know, a lot of free time to build their empire within your empire, they're going to exhaust themselves building your own empire. And so that's, I think, a strategy that Pharaoh is thinking is, we're going to use them to build our empire that should they turn, you know, they've been working this entire time making us stronger, us better, a better kingdom. Another possible strategy to this is, you know, idle hands make people start to think, right? That's where they start to get these ideas. So in order to limit that, let's just exhaust them to where they have no room to be thinking about those types of things. They're exhausted from their days of labor. Now, mind you, this next one, their population is booming. And so perhaps the Jewish exhaustion would limit, as I might say, extracurricular activities. You know, you're not going to be growing your family because as you're servants of the kingdom, you're going to be wiped out and just have no energy. Perhaps. We're not told that that's reading between the lines here, but I think that could be a possible strategy to this. The tasks accomplished directly built up Egypt. So again, that's that point I was mentioning where the things that they were doing, it wasn't just the principle of them doing something for the sake of exhaustion, but them exhausting themselves is building up Egypt rather than Israel, so that should they turn, well, they've got that advantage. Now, this one's interesting. The mention of they built for Pharaoh supply cities in Pithom and Ramesses. Now, I have a quote here, but I'll read this. So perhaps Pithom would enforce religious shift in the Jews. Now, where am I getting that? Okay, so I'll show you where Pithom and Ramesses are. You'll see the map there. They're kind of in that delta region. Ramesses is in that northern delta. Pithom is south. But notice that the Red Sea Gulf there comes up. And so those, I think, are strategic locations because any highway or road system that would be going east or north is going through that area. And so a supply city could harbor supplies for military. It could house incoming supplies. It just makes it a strategic place, excuse me, to defend Egypt. And then the picture on the left kind of shows what that might have looked like. I had a quote. Okay, yeah. So the enslaved Hebrews built Pithom, a storage city in the land of Goshen in northeast Egypt. Pithom was west of Succoth, on the site now known as Tel El Retaba, and I apologize for probably butchering these, but look, notice this. Python means house or dwelling of tomb. Tomb or Atum was the god of the evening sun. Excavations at Tel El Retaba uncovered some walls made of bricks with straw and some without straw. Now that's interesting, based on what we see in the Exodus narrative. Size and configuration of extensive brickwork there suggests large bins for grain storage. So the reason I think that perhaps this religious shift is, well, Pharaoh had them build these storehouses, and we're told based on this that Pithom or Python meant house or dwelling of tomb. In fact, there would have been religious significance to these storehouses. Perhaps that's intended or unintended, but nonetheless it would have been influencing the people of Israel coming into contact with foreign gods. Mind you, 360 years have transpired from the time of Jacob and his sons coming to Egypt. That's a lot of time for a lot of values to change. I mentioned 1776. That's almost 250 years ago. Would you say that certain values in our country have changed? Pretty dramatically, right? So imagine the same thing happening, but even more time, almost three-quarters of that time. And so perhaps that's also an element to that strategy. And so what was the result? Let me go back to this. Verse 12. What was the result? It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more that they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So this is the complete opposite. The more that they would try to quench that growth, the more that they grew. And imagine how frustrating that would have been for Pharaoh. But I think that's perhaps a warning almost from God saying that, you don't want to go down this road. I will bless those who bless Israel. I will curse those who curse Israel. So then, verses 13 through 21, a large portion of chapter 1, deals with the second attempt at curbing or stopping Israel's growth. I'll just read it first, then we'll look at some observations. So picking up in verse 13, it says, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, so with just more intensity. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. So notice this is where we get into the second attempt. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And verse 16, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do this, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So a couple observations. Number one, the Egyptian response in verses 13 and 14 was to just increase the intensity of their labor. The taskmasters got more severe in the hopes of, maybe it's just a matter of just a little bit more and that will curb our first, that'll be the solution to the failure of our first attempt. Just a little more intensity. Well, that didn't work. So then we see in verses 15 and 16, Plan B begins to take shape. And this is when the king of Egypt speaks with the Hebrew midwives, and it amounts to him saying, if it's a boy, kill the boys. And if it's a girl, you can keep the girls. Now, I think the implication here is that It's at birth. Now we're going to see, just getting, you know, an allusion to the third attempt, it's going to be those children that are already born are going to be killed. But he seems to be limiting here to those who are being born. If you could catch them early, you know, we'll just, using the principle, nipping it in the bud. And so he commands them to kill the boys and to keep the girls. Now, I think that this is twofold. Again, I mentioned in that culture, males would carry that lineage. And so I think that's the strongest reason for eliminating them. Because if you keep the girls, you could just have them intermarry with Egyptians, and it would essentially breed that culture out. And that's a strategy well known in the ancient world. In fact, I believe it was the Assyrians' strategy, was to breed cultures out. And that's the essential reason why God says, do not marry foreign wives. Because in so doing, you are stopping the growth of the nation that God is growing through Israel. And so then in verse 17, we see the midwives' civil disobedience. And again, notice what they do. It says, but the midwives feared God. And I think that's interesting. Instead of fearing the king of Egypt, they feared God. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now this gives the impression that they were directly... It gives the impression, based on their answer to Pharaoh, you know, they said, well, you know, we just didn't get a chance to get there. They were already born, it was too late. We couldn't do anything. But it says that they saved them. It's alluding to that they had a direct hand in those male children being protected by them. And so Pharaoh's question in verse 18, why have you done this thing and saved the male children? And then the midwives appear to lie in verse 19. Now this is, I think, debated, but verse 19 seems to give that impression. It says, and the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Almost a shot there, right? A little bit of a dig. For they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. In other words, we just didn't get a chance to get there. And they were born, and you know, that was that. Whereas the verse I just mentioned, it seems like they have a hand in saving and protecting them. And so a question... Or we'll get through this, and then I'll ask a question. Look at verse 20 and 21. How did God address this problem? How did he deal with the midwives? Verse 20 says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Literally, a household name. And so he dealt well with them. He provided households for them. Now, I think this could be an interesting doctrine, that God he oversees the creation and development and thriving of even families and houses. Now, that doesn't necessarily make one superior than the other, but I think that's interesting. We see this in Abraham, right? What did he say to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. We see this with Ishmael, right? Abraham took matters into his own hands. He tried to fulfill the promise himself, thinking through Ishmael that his seed would prosper and grow into a nation. And God says it's not through him. Yet, what does he say? I will make Ishmael into a great nation. And God did that. He designed it that way. We see it with Isaac. And he makes Isaac's, the blessing passes to Isaac. And it passes to Jacob. 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. There's a mention there. In fact, let's go there. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 35. Says, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now I think, and I think this is discussed by many scholars, I think that this is alluding to a priestly family that would later be fulfilled in a man named Zadok, in the Zadok family of priests that were faithful during the days of David, and there's almost a covenant, and I think that this is something that should maybe be elaborated at some point, where God makes a covenant with Zadok and says, your children are going to serve me as priests during the millennial kingdom. But nonetheless, God made a house out of that. And I think this is another cultural concept where house, your name being passed down was significant because it meant you were going to be, you know, remembered in some sort. And so I think there's some resemblance of that in like the story of Esther. What happened to Haman? He was hung, right? And his name basically passed from existence. And there's also examples during the post-exile where there was punishments that if you didn't do a certain thing, Nebuchadnezzar would do, he essentially wiped out your entire family. If you disobeyed the empire, you were put to death, your family was put to death, and the purpose was that ultimately that no family members would retaliate, but it's essentially wiping off that family. And so I think that's an interesting study, just seeing how God can create a family, and He could preserve a family, and He could also destroy a family. And He could curse a family, right? He does that with, it's called the Coniah curse, one of the high priestly families. God says that, you know, because of your actions, none of your descendants are going to serve me as priest. And then I think the greatest example, 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, this is when God says, I will make you an eternal house. And he's talking to David, and he's going to make the Davidic dynasty is the promise there. And so nonetheless, I think what all that's hinting at is God made a house of those midwives. And it was to honor them. So question, isn't lying sinful? Because that appears to be what they're doing, is it not? It gives the impression that they had a direct hand in saving them. But their answer to Pharaoh was, well, we just didn't get there in time, and so, whoops. Isn't that lying, and isn't lying sinful? Yet God honors them for it. So what do we do with that? Well, I think, you know, scholars could have a hard time with this. I don't really think it's a terribly difficult time, because I think that laws were made for man, not man for laws. And I think that life is more important than lying. Would you agree? And so I think a great illustration is, imagine you are in Poland during the 40s, and the Nazis come in and they're gathering Jews. You've heard rumors of what they're doing to Jews, and you have a heart for the Jews. You decide to preserve Jews, and you're protecting them and housing them in your house. And they come to you and they say, are you housing or protecting any Jews? Oh, shoot, I can't lie. Yeah, I am. Would you do that? I mean, if your conscience led you, I suppose so, but I think it would be foolish, honestly. And I think that it would, in that particular instance, don't necessarily, you know, your pastor's telling you it's okay to lie. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that life is more precious than lying in that situation. And that's what I think it amounts to, is that the midwives were preserving life. And in so doing, they didn't tell the whole truth. Now, you could say that it was a full-out lie, or maybe it was just withholding the truth. Whichever way that you want to pretty that up, that's okay. But it's just an interesting dilemma, interesting situation that's a part of this passage. So then we come to the third attempt to curb Israel's growth in verse 22. So in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, it says, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So first of all, first observation, notice who he commands. He commands all his people. Who did he command in the second attempt? The Hebrew midwives, right? So I think that he's saying, well, I can't trust them. He wisened up to their situation. And that's an interesting concept, because what if you were Pharaoh, and obviously you don't have an issue killing people, and these Hebrew midwives lied to you, and you suspected that they lied to you, how would you respond? You'd probably put them to death. Yet what does it say? God made them a house, a household. And so I think there's some divine intervention there, perhaps. We're not told the details, but I think that's reasonable. But nonetheless, Pharaoh, instead of commanding the midwives, says, all right, everyone, here's how it's going to go down. Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter, you shall save alive. Now again, I think Pharaoh is fully responsible for this decision, but I think it's clearly satanically motivated. It's the exact same thing you see with Herod, right? Except a little bit different reason for it. Herod thought his throne was in jeopardy, and so he says, well, if the king of Israel is born, you know, let's kill all children under 2 years old. That's satanic. First of all, not value life in general is one thing, right? That's already an issue established in Scripture. In Genesis, the early part of Genesis, when Cain kills his brother Abel, it's an abomination to the Lord. But all life is precious, but we're talking about infants. And I think that to eliminate the life of an infant is certainly satanically motivated, in whatever capacity that looks like. Now, that being said, you might realize what I'm kind of hinting at, but abortion. Now, I think abortion is wrong for biblical reasons. This is a topic we had at Colorado Biblical University's conference this week, and it was very well done by Dr. John Oglesby. But that being said, I think that there's an element of grace, because I think a lot of women are ignorant. And I watched a video a while back that discussed, you know, the abortion process. And when they saw it, these were people that were pro-choice, and they saw the video and they said, is that really what goes on? And their mentality totally changed. And so that being said, I want to be careful, because if anyone that within the sound of my voice, maybe here or through the audio, you know, thinks that I'm picking on anyone who maybe has had an abortion, that there's still grace and forgiveness for that. But nonetheless, there's biblical principle to value life. And I think that what Pharaoh is doing here is of satanic origins. And I think the same thing is true today. God is wanting to uphold and preserve life, and Satan's wanting to destroy and end life. And so he certainly had a willing candidate in Pharaoh. And so he says a similar concept, but instead of at birth, it appears to be every son who is born, you shall cast into the river. And, you know, what was in the river in those days in the River Nile? Well, alligators. And so whether they drowned or are eaten, that's essentially the solution to Pharaoh's problem. And then he echoes, every daughter you shall save alive. And so that's the transition that, from a literature standpoint, Moses just masterfully introduces his book. He introduces a perfect review of how Israel got to that point. He introduces the problem that arose with the growth of Israel and Egypt being intimidated by that growth. And then the three attempts to stop the growth of Israel, and essentially they were cursing Israel in the process. And I think the rest of the narrative is set up for that principle of, I will bless those who bless Israel. I will curse those who curse Israel. And it's directly personal for Moses, because he was a child saved out of this scenario where all the male children were being thrown into the river. And God supernaturally preserved Moses' life. And so in chapter 2, we get into the birth of Moses, but that's a great introduction, and it's also a great place to stop. So I'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have revealed your plan for salvation, for creation, your solution to evil. We thank you that you are long-suffering and that you desire that none shall perish. But Lord, we long for your return. We pray even now that you would return for us, that we might be with you forevermore. Save us from the presence of sin. And until then, Lord, we just pray that we'd be found faithful, that we would trust in you, that we would trust in your sovereign plan being worked out in and through us and all around us. We rejoice in you and your power and your might. And we just pray as we depart from this place that we would be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.